I didn't know if I was going to deviate or not today, but I often preach sermons on motherhood or mothers. I think it's, again, something that, as I prayed, that the world anymore sees as a curse. When you consider that in the United States alone, since 1973, nearly a fifth of our population's existence today has been aborted. You can understand that we've approached motherhood in a wrong way. And a lot of that is just bad teaching. I'm not here today to condemn those. I do believe that abortion ultimately is murder. But I believe that most of our culture today has no idea of the right biblical perspective of that. And I would like to encourage and reinforce what God says about motherhood. And again, I think there's a natural part of this that reflects back to motherhood. If you have watched any kind of war movie, I think it rightly reflects the fact that oftentimes when men are injured, the last person they're crying to is their mother. You know, if there's just a care that's associated with their moms. But today we want to look at the God's precious gift of motherhood. I honestly believe that the church itself has abandoned this view, let alone the world. I believe because the church has abandoned this view, the world has no counter argument against the falsehoods of what we paint motherhood as today, right? Motherhood is chained at home with children, and it's like that is not how the Bible presents motherhood whatsoever. It presents motherhood as the plan of God, the perfect plan of God, even before the fall. It was intended to be how God would bless mankind. So let's look at this, and there's a lot here, as you can see. But I have all the scriptures in your notes, so you can see those easily and quickly. But I do have them up here, I think most of them as well. But we're going to look at 11 biblical observations with regard to motherhood. And we're going to start at Genesis and work our way through Scripture. I won't tarry long at any given point because we have a lot to cover, but each one of these deserves a sermon on its own. Starting out here, God's precious gift of motherhood, observation number one, creation of motherhood. And I have this in your notes, but God's design began motherhood. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't something that evolved over time. The very day that mankind was created, God started the entire idea of motherhood. All right? Look with me here in Genesis 1:27. It says, "So God created man in his own image." If you think ultimately mankind, "in the image of God, he created him." And notice this. And this is something lost in our culture, our woke culture of the day. Male and female, he created them. How many sexes are there, or genders? Are the genders actually kind of a new idea in recent history? There's two. There's a male and a female, and that's on purpose. The entire idea of malehood and femalehood, if you will, male and female, is to produce children. That's the idea, and we ignore that in the church, we ignore that in the world. In fact, we fight against it in the church and the world. Male and female, he created them. That's on purpose. God created a woman to be able to bear children, and a man and a woman to be able to procreate. That's his point, right? That's the whole idea. And we see that in number two here, the summation of motherhood. And most people miss this obvious point here, but notice here, I say as a summary statement here, God's plan is rooted in motherhood. If you abandon motherhood, you abandon God's plan, right? God's plan is rooted in motherhood, bearing those created in the image of God. Now look at verse 28, which is the next verse after the one we just read here. So Genesis 1:28, after he said he created them male and female, right? Then he goes on to say, then God blessed them. Who did he bless? The male and the female. We come to know them as Adam and Eve. They're real people. We are all descended from Adam and Eve. And God said to them, what? Have a good life. Enjoy your time on earth. Do whatever you want, the way you want it, as you want it. No, he gave them five commands. The first one is to be fruitful. And I've taught on this before. I taught through Genesis in the North India Baptist Seminary over November through March of this year. And we spent a lot of time on this. But this is not, this is a mandate. It's a command, but it's also the ability to do so. God gave us the ability to bear children and the desire to bear children and all of the above. I have A, B, C, D, E on those as I teach on them. But he said to them, be fruitful and then what? Multiply. The ability to bear children and then to bear many children, and even to the point, and you can't do this with a single family, though we've been accused of trying, of filling the earth. And even the last two commands, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over it. You cannot, we cannot as humanity have dominion and subdue the earth without populating the world, right? It's not just a command to Adam and Eve, it's a command to humanity to go and do what God designed us to do, to control the world, to lead the world, to be over the world, and that takes continued population, that takes continued bearing of children. And that's at the central point of God commanding them. I've knocked people out of the park sometimes too, but do you realize this was the marriage ceremony? Right? God created, you go to chapter 2 of Genesis, and God brings the woman to the man, and a lot of people miss this. But it says in verse 27, he created him, right? If you look back there, he created him, and then male and female, he created them. Genesis 2 fits between that time frame. He brings the woman to the man, and guess what he tells them? A lot of times the Christians, Baptists, whatever, miss this point. But he brings them together and he commands them these five commands. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. And that was their wedding ceremony. Do we have any wedding ceremonies today that they come together and say, okay, we're bringing it together and the commands of God are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over that. That is what God said to Adam and Eve, and he started that process for all of humanity. And by the way, he never rescinded them. That's lots of conversation and all that. But if you say that this is limited to a particular amount of time, the only place God gives you and I the ability to subdue the earth and have dominion over it is Genesis 1:28. If you throw out some, then you have no right to build a house, plant a garden, raise a cat. Though why would you want to? If you're a cat lover, I apologize. But whatever the case might be, over and over, God exemplifies this and commands this, the first three commands. You see that over and over, but never again have dominion or subdue, right? So it all goes together. You have to take it as a blanket statement. But God's plan is rooted in motherhood. You cannot be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue, and have dominion without mothers. That's part of the integral part. That's like saying having a car without wheels. It doesn't work. in God's plan. Motherhood is the central to that idea. And it's a wonderful privilege. It's not a bad thing. This is not a curse. He blessed them and commanded them, saying, right? These are all blessings. Number three here now, continuation of motherhood. A lot of people like to say, well, that was before the fall. Well, look what happened after the fall. Right? Even after the fall, God's plan and purpose had not changed. Look what God said to Eve. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. Sin brought pain to childbearing, but did not change God's plan for childbearing. Does that make sense? He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The two realms that God assigned at creation to the woman are the husband and children, right? God brought the woman to the man, and then he together raised children as a major emphasis in all of life for individuals. The curse, I have this at the very end of the verse here, the curse did not cancel the role. That's still part of God's plan, right? All the way through Scripture you see that, and we're kind of tracing that as we go here. Number four here, I call it the realization of motherhood, the realization of motherhood. It is a human and divine process. Now, we have limited it to a human process. We're saying that God's not involved and it's up to us to decide in what we want to do goes. You don't see that in Scripture at all. If you read your Bible through, you will not see that idea. In fact, you'll see just the opposite of that. God does not place that in the realm of Him. Creating beings is His realm, not ours. Just like killing beings is His realm, not ours, right? That idea. But notice here, the realization of motherhood. Genesis 4:1. Now, Adam knew his wife, Eve, his wife, and knew in that sense as intimately, right, that idea. And she conceived and bore Cain and said, now, the language appears that since Adam is the main point, he's saying this, but it could have been Eve as well, but it appears it's Adam. Adam says, I have acquired a man. I have had a little boy, first baby ever. But what does he say? Where does the baby come from? From the Lord. Do we forget that? And by the way, he's acquired him from the Lord. In other words, God gave this child to us. God did. Right? And it's what God said in Genesis 1. What he said would happen, what we're supposed to be doing. I've got, acquired a man from the Lord. Now notice, jump down to Ruth here, Ruth 4. If you want something more specific then, I just read Ruth in my Bible reading recently. Ruth 4:13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, what does it say? I'm not making this up. The Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. In our culture, it's only been since the 1930s when the churches turned on this. They say, now it's our decision, not God's decision. How does God bless you if you say no? How does God bless you if you say children are bad when he says they're good? Something's upside down and it's not according to Scripture. If he wants to give you a child and you say, I don't want a child, someone's wrong, and I want to suggest that it's not God, right? We've turned it to where children are bad. The Lord gave them a conception. By the way, let me read this. Since I just read it in my Bible reading, it's kind of fresh in my mind, but I'm going to the last chapter of Ruth here. It's right after Judges, and I'm not finding it here. I know it's in my Bible. Ruth chapter 4. And it's a terrible time even. But this, how do you like this for a wedding pronouncement here? So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. before this. This is verses right before this verse here. Verse 11, and all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. How many kids did Rachel and Leah have? And by extension, even though it was inappropriate, it ended up being 12 boys, right? Do you remember that? And the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, which is a large house in which Boaz was part of, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. That was the wedding kind of blessing. May you have lots of kids by this woman. And they weren't saying, we don't like you. May you have a lot of children. Right? That's what we see in our day. It's no, may God bless you with many children. That's all the way through Ruth now. I mean, that's like 3,000 years into history, and it's still a good thing. Here's the exaltation of motherhood, what I call it. Motherhood is intended to bless others. Motherhood is a good thing. It's a central focus in God's plan. Notice it starts out in Genesis 3:15, and most of us, it's unless you're trained theologically, it's a little hard to capture. So you get taught how to understand this, but this is after the fall, before God told the woman that you'll bear in pain and all of that. He says to the serpent in verse 15 of Genesis 3, and I will put enmity or violent opposition, if you will, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And notice the New King James capitalizes there's no capital letters in Hebrew, but the interpreters say this is the seed, talking about Jesus ultimately. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So ultimately, through the seed of the woman, if you will, a human tracing of the line of the Messiah, this is the first time it's promised in all of Scripture. The seed of the woman ultimately will bruise the head of the serpent, ultimately Satan, and that's a fatal blow, right? It's a terminal blow. So that's the idea that God will ultimately bless all of mankind through the seed of the woman. Interesting, but we see that throughout Scripture that the bearing of children brings about great things, right? Great children that do things and do great things. Here's Genesis 15. Now, a lot of people don't understand this, but what did Abraham believe? Did Abraham ever hear the name Jesus? He hadn't at that point, right? He believed God and it was counted for righteousness. What did he believe God about? Interesting to ask. Genesis 15, 5 and 6. Then he, God, brought him, Abraham, outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he, God, said to him, Abraham, so shall your descendants be. Okay? What is God promising? Many children, many grandchildren, many descendants. And by the way, let me finish this thought here. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Do you understand that the content that Abraham believed was that God would make of him many descendants? That's reinforced if you look in Romans 4 in great detail. He believed what God said, which is absurd because Abraham had no children, right? He was very old. In fact, Romans 4 brings out, it says he and Sarah, his wife, were unable to bear children. And then God says, come outside. We're not looking at the aurora borealis. We're looking at the stars, and I look up at the stars. You count them. If you can count them, and by the way, if you're in a dark place, there are a lot of stars, okay? And Abraham goes, there's no way. And he goes, your descendants will be like the number of the stars. You won't be able to number them. And the Bible says Abraham believed that promise of God. And you see that again deeply explained in Romans chapter 4, but we won't go there today. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. This was his salvation here, right? So blessed of God. And by the way, to go back to where I was going, a lot of people say, well, that was just Abraham. But understand this, you cannot have many descendants like the innumerable number of stars without ongoing blessing generation after generation, right? It's God blessing over generations. And again, these people are seeing that that's a good thing, not a bad thing, not something to be prevented, but something to be welcomed, right? That's a good thing, not a bad thing. Luke 1, 28 and 31, just two verses kind of brought together. This is the Gabriel talking to Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." God used motherhood to bring Jesus into the world. Our salvation is based upon a miraculous conception, right? Jesus was virgin born. Mary, one of her questions was, how will I have a child? I've never known a man. I've never known anyone intimately. She was a pure person. And then the angel explains the Holy Spirit would make this happen, and Jesus would be placed in her womb, fully God at the moment of conception. That should throw off any idea that it's okay to abort babies, you know, anytime, right? He was fully God at that very moment at conception. You're fully human at conception. But God did this, and the angel said, "For nothing is impossible with God." And he's talking about conception, right? With this regard. I wonder if growing up, nothing is impossible when you put your trust. That phrase or statement from Gabriel is about conception. I don't know that we were thinking that. So, number six here, prevention of motherhood. This is just shows you what God's done and is as a form of punishment or curse. That was a bad thing to prevent, right? It was a bad thing not to be able to bear. Genesis 20, 17 and 18, and this is just a sample or example here. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Can God do stuff like that? Apparently he can, right? Apparently that is a major punishment, not to bear children. And I think there's a punishment now because people have rejected God's design and creation, God's plan and purpose, that they are deceived into not having children. It's a form of delusion that has them acting against what God's plan is all along, right? There we go. Anticipation of motherhood. Looking forward to motherhood as a blessing here. Now, I think we've seen both of these, heard both of these, but read them again. And again, as I try to read through the Bible every year, you cannot unsee this. One of my daughters said that several years ago. She said, "Dad, once you see that God's involved in conception, you cannot unsee it because it's everywhere through Scripture," right? Psalm 127, and you've heard this passage before, and people will quote it all the time when they want to, selectively. You know, children are an heritage from the Lord sometimes, maybe, depends. No, children are an heritage of the Lord, and there's no qualifiers here, right? "Behold, children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a what?" What does it say? A reward? What? I remember when we had several kids just getting started out, and he goes, you know, you get all the snide comments, and you know what causes that. And you say, yeah, God does, right? But also, it's like, why would you do that? You know, why would you have so many children or whatever? And then later on, it's like, I remember one gal was mad at us. He goes, well, you have it easy because you have built-in babysitters. And it's like, you know where those came from, right? You know, we had to raise them to have them, you know, kind of thing. But anyway, look here. Psalm 127:3. Behold, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, not a curse. As even the church kind of exposes that we want to get rid of the kids and we want to send them off to the side and have as few as possible so we can be efficient in ministry. And it's like, no, no, no. Kids are ministry. Kids are the future of ministry. One of the major reasons why churches are shrinking, listen to this closely, people aren't having kids. Colleges all over the country, Christian colleges have closed. Why? There are no more kids. You have to share what's left. You know what the replacement number for children just to maintain your population is 2.1 average, right? No one's going to have a 0.1 child. But, you know, the average thing. But they, throughout the world, and you can read this, it's in secular news. Throughout the world, they're saying we're going to have a population crash. Japan is at 1.2. They're unrecoverable as a nation. They will run out of people. And by 2050, the world's population is going to come plummeting down. And look at, you just say it, it's been in all the news almost weekly for the last 2 years. Secular news, right? The United States, the only reason we're staying where we're at is because of illegal immigration. Otherwise, 1.8. When you get down below, most of Europe is 1.6 or below. And except for Muslims, they're having an average of 8 children per family. And there was a Muslim guy in the news the other day who said, we plan to have control of all of Europe in 40 years just by having children. Right? We don't want children because children get in the way of ministry. And it's like, well, I don't think they really do. They are your ministry, but also they perpetuate ministry beyond your life. You're not going to live forever. And quit thinking you are. Right? Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And it's like, well, let's go back one. Like arrows are in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now, I know this is talking from a man's perspective, right? And it is, but listen, this can't happen without a mother, a wife, raising kids. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior. People don't understand, but kids are influence, weapons, if you will, to society. As we train them up in righteousness and goodness. Years ago, I was at high school, probably Sammy's age or something, at my home church. I think it was Cedar Rapids. And we had a family conference, you know, Bible conference of some kind. And the speaker said, you know, I don't know how many is a quiverful. And a quiverful for me might be different than a quiverful for you. And it's like, and I went and asked an archer one time, how many is a quiverful? I think he thought he was being philosophical. And he says, depends on what they're for. It's like, oh, so the bottom line is it depends, whatever you want, whatever you need. And it's like, that isn't what the Bible says. Help me out here. What does it say? As like arrows are in the hand of a what? A what? A warrior. Now let me ask you this. Would the average person want to go to battle with the number of children, the number of arrows equal to the number of children they have? I taught this up at camp some years ago. One guy was in the National Guard. He said, what kind of weapon do you have? And it was a bar. It was a, how many rounds do you get? 2? How many rounds do you want to take to battle when you go to battle? 2? 3? Do you want as many as you have for kids? And it's like, there's no way. I follow the Civil War some because I had relatives in the Civil War just listening to a podcast and that. I mean, they'll have like 20 rounds, and that's like, seems like, that's horrible. But that's as fast as, you know, as quick as they could fight and so on. But we, when I was in the military, you would have lots of rounds, right? Now, you're not going to have like an automatic weapon, right, in the old days, but it's arrows. You take as many arrows as you can pack in that thing, right? From a soldier perspective, it is not anybody's quiver. It is a quiver of a soldier, of a warrior. That's what it's saying here. And that's, each child has influence and impact like an arrow does. And that's what we have to think about. It's not a detriment. It's a positive impact ultimately on society. And again, beyond our ability. My ability to help and minister has been greatly enhanced by our children. And I don't know if you've noticed that here. I had 5 years of piano lessons and I still can't play the piano. But Mary can. Right? And I can sit there and play the piano. You see how I did that? I sat over there and I played the piano. How? Because of my daughter Mary. I was making coffee. But I wasn't making coffee. I'm going to drink coffee. How did I do that? Because Macari's back there. You know what? Number 11 and number 12 are ministering here today. They can serve in ways. I won't mention the others, but they all serve. They all... I'm in Peru right now as a missionary. I've never been to Peru. I haven't even been to Peru, Illinois. Right? But I'm saying it expands your ministry. It doesn't limit it. Yeah, it's a little hard early on, right? I always say no one really knows what it's like till you have three, and then you lose control because you each have one and there's one. You know, what do you do with that one now? You know, but then it does get more easy and more efficient, but its ministry influences there. Notice, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. Who will not be ashamed? The children, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. They're influencing their surroundings, their society. Is that a bad thing? You know what our society needs? Your children influencing it. Right? We always, when someone comes to the door, or, you know, whatever, we've been heavily involved in caucusing and politics in the past. Not to a grand point, but Daniel's done kind of more on that end. But you always say you come to the house and it's like, hey, we know who you are and you have 8 votes in this house. 8. I don't know. I think we're up to more than that now. So there's influence there. The next passage in the next chapter says this, Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, or blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Talking about a man who fears the Lord. Keep going here. Now this might scare you. But this is what the Bible says. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall be the man. Excuse me. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Now, what does that require? A mom. A woman that's at home raising children. That's the blessing of the Lord, he says, for those that fear the Lord. And by the way, we see, oh, it's talking about the man. But no, it's not good for man to be alone. The Bible sees him as a unit, right? The idea of the man and the woman working together to accomplish this. It takes both a man and a woman to raise those children. But that's what it looks like when you're blessed, the Bible says. The anticipation of motherhood is the... Here's one more. I guess my notes are a little bit different here. So here's Malachi 2:15. But did he, God, not make them a husband and wife one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? What does it say here? He seeks godly offspring. Right? It's not just talking about evangelism. It's talking about bearing physical children here. And if you look at the context of Malachi 2, I believe that holds out the idea of you're not doing right by your wife by bearing children. Number eight here, prioritization of motherhood. And if you look in Scripture, you see this as the primary focus of life. Now, not every woman gets married. I understand that. But it's the norm, if you will. We'll talk about that here shortly. But the primary focus of life for a woman is to be married and bear children. And that is a good thing. That's an eternal thing. Since I mentioned it, someone had mentioned one time that there are only two eternal things in the world. One is the Word of God, and the other is your children. Right? Everything else goes away. Everything in your garage, gone. Right? Everything in your house, gone. Everything wherever is going to be gone. The only thing that lasts forever is your children and the Word of God. Everything else is gone. Right? Other than the rewards you get for serving God. But look at what it says here. And this is often a confused passage, but 1 Timothy 2:15. Nevertheless, she, the woman, will be saved in childbearing. It's a very confusing verse here, right? If they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control. Now let's just parse this out a little bit. Again, each one of these is worth a sermon. But I have three ideas here, bullets below there. But it's not spiritual salvation. It's not how a woman gets to heaven. It's certainly not talking about that. We know that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and that's what we believe in to be saved, you know, eternal salvation. So we know that. It's not just bearing children, but the entire process of raising them, as you see here. And that results in both a woman's life focus and her spiritual fulfillment. Now, I'm going to add to that a little bit here momentarily here. So look at in your notes still. These are in your notes. But perhaps the best explanation of this difficult verse is this. God promised women a life of fulfillment as mothers in the home, provided they walk with the Lord rather than as teachers and leaders in the church, which Paul had just forbidden. Right? I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over men. Right? That passage there, this is at the end of that passage. Here's a quote, and this is also in your notes here, by Dr. Tom Constable. He's taught down at Dallas Theological Seminary. He has free, if you want, a website. He's constantly updating commentary throughout all of the Bible, so very good free resource. But the meaning of sozo, which is the Greek word for to save, it's the verb for to save, in this passage is once again something like spiritual health, not saved from sins, right? And what he means by spiritual health, a full and meaningful life. This fits the context quite well. Paul had just excluded women from positions of teaching authority in the church in those previous verses there. And then he goes on to say this, what then is their primary destiny? They will find life through fulfilling their role as a mother if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. A salvation which comes only to mothers who persist in faithful service is not the faith alone salvation taught elsewhere. So what he's saying is this has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with how you live your life on earth. Okay? So, and some people take it as if they as women do this, or if the children live in faith, love, holiness with propriety. I think they both apply to some degree, though ultimately the children make their own decisions. But the prioritization of motherhood. And that's right after the forbidding. Even Paul said that Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Eve was deceived in the transgression in the Garden of Eden. Those things are timeless because they're historical events that happened. They're not culturally applied like a lot of people try to do. Adam was first formed, then Eve is a on purpose order of creation. Adam was commanded before Eve was ever created. not to eat of the tree, and so on. But the prioritization of motherhood, they're intended to work together, but the woman is there helping her husband because it's not good for him to be alone, even in a perfect environment, and then also to, as a mother, them together raising their children. Here's a reflection on motherhood. Again, something that's kind of lost. Reflection on motherhood, number 9, God's description of a godly woman assumes motherhood is a first focus. Now, that's a pretty bold statement, but it's not, listen closely, it's not even Bible studies or counseling or any of those other things. Notice what Paul says here, and I call this passage the Proverbs 31 of the New Testament. I don't think I use Proverbs 31 at all. Some women are like, oh no, you're not going to preach on Proverbs 31 again. I very much am for Proverbs 31. You have to understand it. It's not to beat women over the head, right? But notice here, 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. It's talking about caring for certain widows, not all widows, but certain widows that meet certain qualifications. And notice what the qualifications are, and I might add, notice what they are not. Okay? Do not, here's the passage up here, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number of widows that the church cares for, but also that these widows serve the church, if you see the context here. And not unless she has been, and it brings up several criteria. Notice what they are and notice what they are not. Not unless she has been the wife of one man. That's the same statement that's used only in the reverse sense for a pastor. A one-woman man, well, this is a one-man woman. She's been morally faithful. You're not caring for all women in the church in this capacity. These are women that have been faithful to their husbands. Now they're widowed, right? They have been the wife of one man and then well reported for what? Good works. Notice there's a colon there and then it lists these good works. What's the first good work? If she has brought up children. That's the first good work beyond being faithful to your husband. Do we think of that in our church anymore? No, we want someone to take care of our children so we can do real ministry, right? Isn't that how we do that? Get rid of my kids so I can do something important. It's like, no, kids are important. I was talking to someone yesterday at Faith. I managed the bookstore there for a while. We were talking about strangling people. But one of the things, I would never do this, but one of the things that always got me so upset when I was at the bookstore is someone would rush in and goes, I have children's church Sunday for the next month. Do you have anything in curriculum where I don't have to do anything? I don't have to prepare. And I'm like, I'm just boiling inside. My answer would be, no, there's no such thing. But I'm like, are kids not worth your time to get ready and be able to teach them well? You're not babysitting, you're influencing. And whether it's 2 kids or 20 kids or more, you can make an impact in those 4 weeks. And it's like kids are a bother and get them out of the way from the parents and just entertain them till the church is over. And you're like, what? Do we wonder why kids don't stay in church? Because it's not really for them. It's just for old people. And they don't give us cookies in church. We have them in the kids program, you know, or whatever. But if she has brought up children, that is ministry. We make our mothers think they're not doing something worthwhile because they're home bringing up children. How sad. How unbiblical. Now, that doesn't mean they can't do other things, But that is ministry. And we have to quit making women think they're less because they're raising their children. Right? And then, well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, and notice what else she's done. It's hospitality if she's lodged strangers, service if she has washed at the saints' feet. That might be mundane tasks, but it's necessary. Not to necessarily wash feet in our day, but to care even for the mundane. And even the next one, if she has relieved the afflicted, the caring for the sick. The church doesn't do any of this anymore. We don't care for people. We're busy doing other things that we have made up and assigned to ourselves. And really, we need to be involved in people's lives, caring for them. If she has diligently followed every good work, notice what's not there. For sure, not a teaching ministry at all. Not even infer that. Now, I think there's a place for it, but I don't think it's a formal, it's an informal thing, as we'll see in Titus 2:5 here shortly. If she has brought up children, that is good work. And that's it, just the anticipated thing. When you look at a widow that is going to help the church, going to maybe be cared for from a provision standpoint and all that, that's what you're looking for. It's not every widow. It's these particular ones. You want spiritual holy women that have brought up children, that have cared for people, to help the church as you help them. Okay? Here's a direction. Same passage here, but number 10, direction towards motherhood. And this bugs people again, too. It's like, oh, it's cultural. It's like, I don't know how you say cultural. Because then you just start, what cultural means is if you say it's cultural without any kind of textual evidence, you're basically saying, I'm going to pick and choose what I believe in the Bible. It's cultural. Doesn't apply today. Well, prove that it doesn't apply today. The Bible is written in such a way that it applies to all of time in many ways. Notice here, God's instruction for a younger widowed woman. And what was younger in the passage we just read? 60. Now, I know that it isn't necessarily going to fit in all categories, but 60. Right, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. They're saying you don't want younger widows that fit this because they'll miss the relationship of being married. And if, apparently this was kind of like the rest of my life commitment to the church, to serve the church. And so they would violate that, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. They've committed to serve the church and now they're backing away from that. And verse 13, besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not. They end up not serving. They end up just having a bad impact rather than a good influence. And notice verse 14, then therefore I desire the younger widows marry. And then what? By the way, this is the New Testament, not the Old Testament. We're long ways from Genesis 1. Bear children again, right? And manage the home. And that's not sexist. It is sexist because God designed roles to align with our gender, right? But it's not a bad thing, just like the men are to do things, and rightly so in that way, right? So to marry, bear children, and manage the home. That's what their roles are. Not to go make up ministries to start or whatever. And I'm not saying every other ministry is illegitimate, but you cannot ignore the first priority ministry of marriage and family. Here it is here, the passage of Scripture. Ultimately, here it says, marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary, if you will, the devil, to speak reproachfully. Now, number 11 here, the expectation of motherhood. And I call it this the biblical norm for a woman centers around marriage and motherhood. And again, we're a long ways from Genesis 1, right? Genesis covers a third of human history. I don't know if you know that. about 2,300 years of human history, and we've been around a little over 6,000 years, so that shows you a lot. But we're in the last, you know, section here, that 4,000 years later when Paul is talking here. So it's not Old Testament again. And this is a passage you've heard a lot. The older women likewise. By the way, it doesn't say certain older women. It assigns this to all older women. It's an informal role, not a formal teaching role. There's no, I have a whole study in this, but there's no qualifications listed. What are the qualifications for a woman teacher? There aren't any. There's not anything found like that in Scripture. Why? Because they have an informal role and an informal role only. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. And that's a discussion. Wine back then is way different. Much wine, you had to drink a lot of it to be inebriated or get drunk. That's why it says that. Teachers of good things. And notice what those good things are. Ultimately, that they admonish or bring to mind or remind the young woman, the King James said, bring to the senses, I think, bring them to their senses. That's to make sober. That they admonish the young women to what? This is what they're teaching. This is the topics that they're teaching as women, as older women, because they've been there and done that. And their older time is to encourage younger married women. In what areas? To love their husbands. Oh, come on. I'm offended. I am so lovable. Why would my wife need to be taught to love me? Well, I'm not always that lovable. But the words here, both the next two words, they're single words, husband lovers. But it's the word not for agape. It's funny, but women are never even commanded, other than in a general Christian sense, to love one another. They're never commanded to love their husbands or love their children with agape love. It's almost like it's there already. This word is the husband lover and children lover. Is the phileo. It's a combination of phileo, andre, phileo, I think it's technion or something. But it's to enjoy their husband. Remember, a lot of these women were married, what? By arrangement by their parents. Learn to enjoy being a wife to your husband, and learn to enjoy your children, is what. And the older women can help add perspective, because any given day might be chaos day, crisis day. Do you realize how many diapers we've gone? Oh, no, not again. You know. It sometimes happens. Are the baby sick, or, you know, babies are sick or whatever? Husband's sick. That's the biggest baby usually. But, you know, all of that, right? It's sometimes a big challenge. So, but the older women can bring perspective. That, you know what? Enjoy your time. It's not always going to be this way. All right? Those crisis times. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, discerning. It's actually the same word for admonish that's used there. And this word is used for old men, older women, younger men, and younger women in this passage in different ways. But sober-minded. Clear-minded, if you will. And then chaste, which is, I think, something lost in our culture, is modest. Morally pure in the way you present yourself, in the way you conduct yourself. And then homemakers, keepers at home, right? It's their focus. Even in the first of the passage we just read, 1 Timothy 5, it says, Mary bear children in what? Manage the home. That home is the center of ministry for one that is married and bearing children. And it's home keepers. It's a home guard. It's not just make sure your living room is vacuumed. No, you're there. And that's your headquarters for ministry as you serve people. But that's where you're keeping, you're guarding that. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. God has an order and an arrangement that God desires. Sorry, I didn't put that up here. Again, so, but to love their husbands and love their children, that's the norm. That's what Paul is talking in very general terms. Older men, older women, teaching the younger women to do this, to be like this. And then it goes on to talk about younger men in that context. So it addresses all of them. Now, let me give you some key takeaways here. As we just summarize here, we, as believers, need to recognize God's plan for motherhood. Motherhood is not optional, and it's not peripheral. It is central to God's creation, design, and plan throughout all of time, and even the way the church functions well. All right? Because you have women that are out serving people, caring for the sick, caring for those in need, and all of that. That's ministry beyond caring for their children. Recognize God's plan for motherhood. Resist our culture's war on motherhood. And our culture has invaded the church as of the 1930s, when the whole idea of family had changed. 1930s is not very long ago when you're my age. My dad was born in the 1930s, right? It's not that long ago. That's how short of a time it's changed to where children have become bad and optional. And it opened up the sexual revolution of the 60s to where sex is separate from marriage and separate from bearing children, right? And none of those are follow God's plan at all. Sex is within marriage and marriage is for children. Number three, raise our children to know God's plan. We have to teach our kids this because the influence, even in Christian cultures and Christian higher education, is oftentimes pushed away from that. I remember, and this is years ago, college professor is no longer, he's with the Lord now, and I learned a lot from him and his wife who taught English at Faith, but they decided not to have kids because they thought they could serve God better because they were such perfectionists. They're like, I used to be a perfectionist. You know what God's solution for perfectionists? Children. Sam said children. It's problem solve. Problem solve. It fixed it. Instead, and they have no more posterity. They're gone. There's no more impact. And just think of the influence they could have had if they had children. That was a choice on their part, right? Number four, raise our children to make motherhood central in marriage. It's not a side note, and it's not something you do if you're not ministering. It is ministry. Raising children is the first ministry, apart from being faithful to your husband, that's listed in 1 Timothy 5, for example. And it's an evidence of God's blessing if you allow God to bless you. Number five, reinforce with our own choices and conduct. We have to follow through with what we know to be true. And then reinforce with solid biblical influences. Again, this might be a shock to some of you to hear me talk like this. I've talked like this for 30-some years. At the very least, read your Bible and start looking. Even in the book of Genesis, you'll be overwhelmed with God's involvement in conception and the goodness of having children. Right? That's a good thing. That's a central thing, not a side note. And it is ministry, not something that keeps you from ministry. And we need to change our entire perspective on it. But I'm happy to answer questions or whatever. But I encourage you, read the Bible. Once you start seeing it, you will not unsee it. It's always there. Every time I read the children of Israel, that's God's label on that. And this is what God did for Abraham, the children of Israel, through Jacob, who was Israel. These are the descendants that God promised. Every time, it's like, it's just there all of the time. So anyway, I encourage you to study, review, even re-listen. I've covered 11 subjects that deserve. I've preached 5 sermons on Genesis 1, 27, and 28. So there's a lot more here, but I encourage you to be in the Word. Let's pray.